This adult Sunday school class was held on October 15th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, since a number of you are coming to the class for the first time in the midst of a series of studies that has already taken up 11 class hours, I will attempt to ease you into our present study by doing two things this morning. First of all, attempting to give a succinct statement of what we've been doing in the past 11 sessions, and then to give you a brief review of the substance of the conclusions to which we have come while we have been doing what we have been doing for those 11 class hours. And so the first question, what have we been doing? The answer is that for the past 11 weeks, we have been studying together the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church. From our inception as a congregation some 22 years ago, we have sought to know and to fulfill our part in response to the unchanging mandate of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them, and to teach them whatsoever Christ himself commanded. And we began immediately, even before being duly constituted as a church, while we were studying the scriptures on the doctrine of the church, the doctrines of worship and leadership, eldership, diaconate, etc., we began immediately to tithe our general income and to seek to channel it to missionaries and missionary causes which embrace the doctrinal perspectives which we had come to embrace. And that meant that very early in our life, we had partial support of several missionaries of the Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And even to this day, we continue partial support of two missionaries that are under the oversight of that assembly. Then, as the years unfolded and God providentially brought missionary causes before us, both at home and abroad, we sought to go to the scriptures and to grapple with the principles that ought to guide us in the fulfillment of that missionary mandate in the light of God's distinct and particular providential dealings with us as a congregation. And in pursuit of that practice, we had the joy, long before we had a building of our own, of commissioning a home missionary, sending him out to Hazleton, Pennsylvania, in a church planting endeavor. And I had the joy a few months ago of preaching at the 20th anniversary of that congregation. And then, as the work here developed and as the years passed, we were driven again and again to the scriptures, seeking to extract the precepts, the principles, and the precedents that ought to shape our missions policy. Then, in February of 1987, on one of our annual elders' retreats, we felt the time had come to try to distill into some structured and articulated form our present missions policy as a local congregation. And having done that, it was the judgment of the elders in planning the teaching schedule for this adult class that as soon as Pastor Nichols completed his 6 month or so studies in the doctrine of God's covenants, that I should articulate on behalf of the eldership the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church. So what we have been doing for the past 11 weeks is precisely that. We have been going to the Word of God and seeking to see in the Scriptures the precepts, the precedents, and the principles relative to the whole subject of the missionary enterprise. And by that I mean basically, in non-technical terms, the mandate to take the gospel aggressively into new areas with a view to making disciples and gathering them into churches and securing for them competent leadership. We have been seeking to go to the scriptures to discover the precepts, the precedents, and the principles, and then to see their particular application to this particular congregation, given those providential factors which make for the particular deposit of gift, the particular deposit of ability and stewardship of money and contacts, etc. In other words, we have not been going to the scriptures seeking to come up with a theology of missions that we are prepared to impose upon the whole Christian world and which we are prepared to pontificate for all of the churches, but believing that it is in the best interest of our stability and of the cohesiveness of our prayers and vision as a congregation that the rank and file of the members of our own congregation understand our mission policy and its roots in the Word of God, I have for these past 11 weeks been seeking to guide the class into an articulation of that policy as it came to expression in February of 1987, coming to expression in terms of seven basic categories of concern relative to the missionary mandate. So that's what we've been doing for 11 weeks. And we have had a blessed time together opening up the Word, and the general form it has been for me to read a group of passages and then to ask the class, what do those groups of passages say concerning this particular aspect of missionary endeavor? And it has been a joy to see the class come forward with those principles, precedents, and precepts which have molded our thinking. But now I want to underscore, for the sake of those visiting with us, this present policy is not the law of the Medes and the Persians, as there is a change in personnel, opportunity, providential contacts. There will be in-flight adjustments. As God gives us further light from the scriptures, there may be some negation of present policies. There may be some significant additions and amplifications. We do not claim to have the last word on this matter. All right, so much for what we have been doing. Now then, secondly, I want to give a brief review of what we have discovered in our study of the Word of God. Our present missions policy, as I've already indicated, has been articulated in seven categories of concern. And thus far, we have covered five of those categories. We hope to complete the sixth this morning. And I believe, though it may be a bit overly ambitious, I would like to be able to at least introduce the seventh. Now, in this review, I will state the category and only give the distilled essence of our understanding of the teaching of Scripture with respect to that category. In other words, this is a review which will merely be assertion with a proof text or two without demonstration and amplification. If you want that, you may obtain the tapes from the Trinity pulpit and get the whole works, the 11 hours. Now, the first category of concern that we addressed is what we have called the major tasks of missions. And Acts 14, 21 to 23 was our pivotal passage in which we saw that the apostolic missionary endeavor focused upon three things: the making of disciples by preaching, the gathering of those disciples into visible groups of professed adherence to Jesus Christ, strengthening them by teaching, and then thirdly, securing permanent, biblically qualified resident leadership. They ordained for them elders in every city. And so the major tasks of missions are to make disciples by preaching, gather them into visible communities of disciples called churches, and secure for them permanent, resident, biblically qualified leadership. Then the second category we addressed was the authorization and warrant for our doing the work of missions. On what basis do we as an individual congregation have the temerity to think that we can do the work of missions? Isn't that the work of the experts? Isn't that the work of mission boards and missiologists and mission agencies? Well, our conviction, rooted in our present understanding of the Word of God, is that the unchanging mandate of our Lord, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, coupled with the unchanging statement of 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, we are convinced that our authorization and warrant for doing the work of missions is the unchanging commission of the Lord Jesus and the unchanging vehicle of accomplishing His will in the earth, namely the church, organized and functioning as the church. And then thirdly, we addressed the practice and policies of inter-church cooperation in missions. And from such passages as Acts 15, 3 and 4, Romans 15, 18, 24 and 28, Philippians 4, 15, and a host of others, we saw from the scriptures that there was a tremendous amount of inter-church cooperation in the apostolic missionary endeavor. We saw that communication was fostered, counsel was sought, financial concerns were jointly shared, personnel were commended from one missionary endeavor to another, and that everything was done on the basis of a voluntary commitment to those inter-church cooperative efforts in the dynamics of Spirit-wrought shared vision and Spirit-wrought shared convictions regarding the truth. Then we spent three whole class hours on category number four, so crucial to the missionary endeavor, namely the selection and preparation of men to serve as missionaries. By what criteria should men be recognized, commissioned, and sent forth to do the work of missions? And from such passages as Acts 13, 1 to 4, Acts 11, 24 to 26, Acts 18, 27, and again a host of others, we concluded that the men who were set apart to do the work of missions were, number one, proven, well-equipped, experienced servants of Christ. They did not take the flunkies who couldn't make it in the home church, who had no gift of utterance, no proven gifts of rule and ministerial usefulness, and shove them off to a mission field and hope somehow no one would discover their incompetence and make them heroes in the process because they left all to follow Christ. We saw that again and again it was proven, well-equipped, experienced servants of Christ who alone were recognized and sent forth to the work. We saw, secondly, that they were men with sufficient gift of utterance to evangelize effectively and to build up young saints into a measure of maturity in Christ. Acts 14, they so spake that a multitude believed. And concerning Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and he exhorted that infant church at Antioch that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And when Barnabas ran out of sermons and felt he was in over his head, he chased off after Saul, brought him in, and for a whole year together they taught, and much people was added unto the Lord. I'm quoting, of course, from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Then we saw, thirdly, that they were men with a willingness to make cultural adaptations and personal sacrifices so as to secure acceptance of their persons and a hearing for their message. They were not so wooden and inflexible that they could not make these cultural adaptations and personal sacrifices essential to gaining an acceptance of their persons and an unprejudiced hearing of their message. 1 Corinthians 9 is, of course, the great watershed teaching on this principle. Then we moved to study, in the fifth place, the whole question of companionship in the work of missions. Should a missionary be sent forth alone? Should he be sent forth with a fellow worker or as part of a team of workers? And we discovered from the practice of our Lord, as recorded in Mark 6:7 and Luke 10:1, and the almost universal practice of the apostles and their associates, Acts 13:1 and following, and a host of other passages, that the ordinary practice was to send forth missionaries at least with one fellow worker and frequently in a team of workers. Our Lord sent forth the 12 two by two. He sent forth the 70 two by two. And in contrasting Acts 13:1-4 with the end of Acts 15, you have a context of waiting upon God where the Spirit is not grieved by the leadership, and the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." At the end of Acts 15, you have a context of sharp disagreement. There is a fallout between Paul and Barnabas about the qualifications of John Mark for another missionary foray. But it's interesting. Though the context is a grieved spirit because of sharp disagreement, there is no disagreement that no Lone Ranger should go forth. And so Paul chooses Silas and is sent forth by the church. Barnabas chooses Mark, and this text is silent as to whether or not he went forth with the blessing of the church. But one thing is clear. Though Barnabas may not have shown either good judgment or good grace in that matter, he showed good sense in not becoming the Lone Ranger. He took a companion with him who later on proved to be worthy of the ministry. And so in studying this matter of the companionship element in the work of missions, we came to the conclusion so beautifully articulated by Bishop Ryle in his comments on expository thoughts on the Gospel of Mark, and I commend his comments to you so that you do not regard this as a simplistic biblicism, but our good friend the bishop says, if this rule, he calls it a rule, had only been more obeyed and recognized, the cause of missions would be much greater advanced in our day. Now we come to the sixth and present area of concern in this matter of our missions policy, and that is the relationship of missionaries to the sending and planted churches. If I can erase my squigglies. This is the area of our concern. The missionary, ideally, missionaries, are sent from their home church to engage in the primary tasks of missions, to seek to make disciples by preaching, to gather those disciples into visible communities called a church, and then to secure for them permanent, competent, resident leadership. And under the blessing of God, lo and behold, a church is indeed planted. It comes to birth through their labors, or possibly churches. Now the question is this: what relationship do the missionaries sustain to the churches that have come to birth through their labors? And complicating our answer to this question, as we saw last week, is that the majority of the record of the missionary enterprise in the book of Acts has the factor of living apostles and also living apostolic representatives, such men as Timothy and Titus. And because we have no living apostles, and because we have no living apostles, we can't have any real live apostolic representatives. You can't go to the grave of one of the apostles and touch a bone and say, "I've been sent to my Ephesus by Paul because I touched his bone." No, the factors of the unique place of Timothy and Titus and of the apostles complicates our use of the biblical data. And we underscored that problem in our initial introductory study, and at this point I felt it necessary to highlight it, because in trying to go to the scriptures with the conviction that they are the sufficient as well as the only rule of faith in practice, we do not want to be guilty of wresting the scriptures, if not to our own destruction, certainly to our own confusion. And there is much confusion in missionary endeavor today because people are either stating explicitly or assuming implicitly that missionary equals apostle. And though they may not say it with a uppercase A, they would say apostle lowercase a. Or missionary equals apostolic representative, such as Timothy and Titus, and perhaps we could bring such men as Epaphroditus and others into that category. Well, what we saw in wrestling with this question was that the first strand is relatively easy to answer. What is the relationship of the sent ones to their home church? And we saw in such passages as the end of Acts chapter 14 that the relationship of the missionary to his sending church is to be a vital relationship, one that involves periodic visits, reports, and a real live ministry to the home church, that there might be reintegration to the church, that there might be acquaintance made with the newly added members of that church. And it was at that point that I asked, how many of you have never seen Steve and Carol Hoffmeyer face to face? And about a third of the hands in this place went up. Those who God has added to our number since Steve and Carol were last with us. And so their time among us will not only be one of reacquaintance with those of us who have known them for years, but initial acquaintance and integration into the church in its present complexion. There is a dynamic relationship with the church, not a static one, because the state of the church is dynamic and not static. At least it ought not to be static. It's only corpses that are fully static. And so a living church will have the dynamics of growth and development and change, and it's vital both for the ones sent out and those who send them to have this periodic time of reintegration and acquaintance. Then we considered the second category of our question, the relationship of the missionaries to the church or churches planted under their labors. And at this point, our time ran out in the class. We saw from Acts 14:23, Titus 1:5, 1 Timothy 5:22, 1 Timothy 3:1 and following, that the missionaries themselves, Acts 14, or the apostolic representatives guided the churches planted under their labors to the recognition of an indigenous leadership. They themselves did not become the elders or the deacons within those congregations, but as Paul said to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I gave thee charge. Or Acts 14:23, when they had ordained for them elders in every place, they commended them to God, laid hands upon them, prayed with fasting, and then they went on their way. So we saw that the practice in terms of apostles and apostolic representatives was one in which they did not become the resident, permanent spiritual overseers in the churches which they planted. And then I left you with the question, if that is the universal practice, how can we justify, if we can, or do we need to make a mid-course instruction, the fact that Steve comes to us today, not only as a man sent from Trinity Church in a church planting endeavor in the suburbs of Manila, the Moonwalk Division near the airport, but he comes to us as an elder, a pastor, an overseer, a shepherd of the Moonwalk Community Bible Church. Now, did any of you wrestle with that through the week and come up with an answer? That was your homework assignment. All right, Cliff?
The apostolic representatives seem to not spend a lot of time in any one place, whereas missionaries that we're sending out out is men who, although they're not national Filipino, are familiar enough with the culture that they can become part of it and part of an indigenous church.
All right, if I can reduce what you're saying into a principle, you tell me if I'm capturing it correctly, Cliff. You are saying that the factor of a diverse cultural setting and even a diverse linguistic setting mandates a longer period of stay by the missionary in our situation than it did in the apostolic situation, in which we had what factors culturally and linguistically? A what?
A universal language.
All right, a universal language, which was... Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true? You guys in the academy wouldn't have all those headaches. Pastor Nichols wouldn't be having his mustache turn gray trying to teach you Greek. That's right. All right, we had a universal language, and we had, in many ways, we had universal culture. You had both Hebrew culture in these pockets of the Jews who would have their life centered around synagogue gatherings and the instruction there, and then also the Greco-Roman culture. So those are a couple of factors which mean that the situation is radically different when we send someone into a situation where there is little, if any, cultural affinity, little, if any, linguistic affinity. All right? Any other justification for our practice? Or maybe you've come to strong convictions the practice is wrong and you're ready to give your reasons. We'll take the witness stand and speak. All right, Charlie?
Can you state, for example, he's not an apostle, he's not an apostolic representative, he's a missionary sent out by this church, and the church is not going to work. And under his labors, the church has come to birth.
All right. Could you all hear what Charlie said? Basically, what he said is, Steve is not an apostle. Now, the last time we talked to him, he didn't make any claims to it. Steve, have you changed your conviction since we talked?
No, sir.
No, sir. Very good. All right. Do you regard yourself as an apostolic representative?
No, sir.
Very good. Well, he's taken his first debriefing well. He hasn't changed his position on those two fundamental issues, because during all of his time among us as a member, an academy student, an instructor, in the years spent with us, we never saw Steve do the signs of an apostle. We never saw him lay claim to having seen the risen Lord, nor having had a visit from Paul or Peter or anyone else commissioning him as an apostolic representative. And so the point Charlie is making is, since he has neither of those capacities, having seen a church come to birth unto his labors, that church has now recognized in him the marks of a standing biblical office and officer, which is designated in the Bible as a what, Charlie? An elder, a pastor, an overseer, and therefore that particular church planted under his labors has recognized him. I didn't think we were going to come so quickly to the conclusion, but so that ends discussion as far as I'm concerned. And I want to amplify that for just a moment. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, and if you will, please turn there for a moment. When the apostles ministered in various places, they not only ministered in the uniqueness of their authority and gifts as apostles, but notice how Peter designates himself when addressing the elders, the overseers, in his first epistle. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. As he exhorts the elders, the ordinary standing office bearers within the church, he has not relinquished his consciousness of his identity as an apostle. Turn back to chapter 1 in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, And all of the believers were to receive his letter with all of the unique weight and authority of apostolic authorship. But notwithstanding that reality, he says, under that canopy of that unique office and function as an apostle, I am also a fellow elder. So, when apostles or apostolic representatives are laboring in church planting or church organization, they do so with what capacity? With the capacity and de facto office of an elder. Do you see that? So that elders first appear in the book of Acts in the Jerusalem church in chapter 11 in verse 30. Out of nowhere, it says, the gifts for the poor saints in Judea were brought and laid down there, or brought unto the elders. Let me get the exact wording of Acts 11 and verse 30. Which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, in the opening chapters of Acts, all we read about is the apostles, and then in chapter 6, we have the incipient, at least, beginnings of a diaconate in the appointment of the seven, but now somewhere along the way, in addition to the apostles, the standing office bearers were recognized, so that by the time you have the situation of Acts 15, where the Antioch church sends a representative up to the Jerusalem church along with Paul and Barnabas, it says they were sent unto the apostles and the elders and the church at Jerusalem. So that the justification for what we are doing is this. Follow closely. When Steve was commissioned, and may I say at the time Steve was sent out, he was sent alone. Our own understanding and convictions on this matter were not as definitive as they now are. Secondly, he was not sent in the truest sense alone, in that he was sent to join a church where there was an experienced missionary and to work under him and with him and at his direction for a period of time. So there was a sense in which the 2x2 principle was at least in part applicable. But he was sent as a church planter. And under God, when he began to minister to the people in that area and build them up and evangelize, and God brought a church into being through his labors, we did not impose Steve upon that church as an elder. The universal teaching of the Word of God is that we, as ascending church, have no right to impose an elder upon a church that comes to birth under the labor of one of our sent ones. Fundamental to the concept of eldership is local scrutiny in the light of the standard of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and local common suffrage, that is, joyful, voluntary acceptance of this man as a gift of Christ to give spiritual leadership and oversight. And that is exactly what transpired there in the Moonwalk Church. When Pastor Dixon and Pastor Bob were in the Philippines, what was it, 2 years, a year ago now, Steve, a year and a couple of months?
2.5 years
ago, one of their functions was to help guide the church to formal constitution with a defined membership, and then to give explicit instruction from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that that newly constituted church might scrutinize locally Steve's fitness to serve as an elder. Now, we had scrutinized him here as the sending church before we ever sent him as a church planter, believing that God had given him both gifts and graces essential for that work. But that scrutiny here could not be transferred automatically, let alone imposed upon those people. And since he's not an apostle or an apostolic representative, there's only one way that he could carry on ongoing spiritual leadership once that church was formed, and that was either to help them recognize some whom God had already given as elders and then go on and plant another church, or have that church put him under biblical scrutiny and express its mind and will with reference to seeing him as a gift of Christ and voluntarily submitting to him to function no longer as a church planter primarily, but as a resident overseer. And by a unanimous vote, the Moonwalk Community Bible Fellowship recognized Steve as such a gift of Christ, and in that capacity, he now functions. Now, I checked this out with Steve early this morning to make sure that my thinking was correct. All of these facts are according to what really happened. Is that true, Steve?
Yes.
Now, the long-term vision and goal is, as God would raise up out of this church indigenous, local, Filipino, eldership, qualified and competent, then our brother Steve would relinquish his office as an elder, and here's where we're wrestling with the scriptures. What relationship would he sustain to this church now as the church that would commission and send him out to start another church while still sustaining some kind of relationship to us? That's going to be a tacky thing, and we realize we're going to have to wrestle with that. But we don't fear that, because every other issue we faced when we've come with the, quote, simplistic mentality that the answers are here somewhere, lo and behold, God's helped us and given us light. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 are true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And it is, as Steve confirmed to me at 8:05 this morning, his long-term vision and commitment to continue in that work of church planting. And we pray that the day will come when that Moonwalk Fellowship, a duly constituted church, will have sufficient indigenous pastoral oversight that our brother will be able to go forth into additional church planting endeavors. And so our, quote, justification for this that does not fit the ordinary pattern is that we see no other present avenue open in the providence of God to respect what is clearly biblical, namely that a church should not be left vulnerable without shepherds. They have enough problems with shepherds. That's why Paul had to say to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock. There are predators, wolves without, perverse men from within. God have mercy on a fledgling church that has no true shepherd to protect from wolves and perverse men and to lead the sheep into the green pastures of God's truth, to nurture them, to love them, to care for them, to go after the sick and the wandering and the lame and the halt and the maimed, as well as to continue to make the healthy ones fat in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the biblical rationale for our present construction of relationship. But now then, there is another wrinkle. In this whole matter of the question, and we're all here now under companionship, relationship of missionaries to the sending and planting churches, there's a third strand that we did not put into our official policy, but the more I reflected on it, I said we should have. And so this is just me talking now, and the elders are hearing this for the first time. They're not wrestling with it for the first time, but they're hearing it for the first time. And that is, what is the relationship of the missionaries if they are sent into an area where churches are already planted? Do they come into that area saying, I have a commission from such and such a church, and totally ignore the existing churches? Well, I think there is at least a principle in Paul's actions as recorded in Acts chapter 9. And I want us to turn there for a moment. And we've got just about 8 minutes left, and I think we'll be able to address this and wind up category number 6 in our study. You remember that the Apostle Paul was converted in unusual circumstances, commissioned by the very voice of Christ speaking to him, and yet we read in Acts 9:26 that when he was come to Jerusalem, that is, this great apostle, what's the first thing he attempted to do? He assayed, an old word for he attempted, to join himself to the disciples. In Paul's concern to preach the gospel, to do the work of an evangelist and a missionary, when he came into an area, namely Jerusalem, where the church already existed, he did not say, I've got a commission from heaven. I've heard the voice of Christ. I can ignore any existing church. I can be the Lord's Lone Ranger. And if anybody questions me, I'll say, have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Did he not speak to me? That wasn't his attitude. He tried, first of all, to identify himself with the church that was already planted in the providence of God. But he had a problem. Verse 27. The end of verse 26. And they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. They said, you're a clever fake. You're trying to worm your way in. You're a fifth columnist. You want to get on the inside, get a list of all our names, and then you'll be able to carry out your work of persecuting the people of God with great efficiency. You ain't getting in this church, Paul. Isn't it very interesting? They had such standards of membership that even a man who claimed to have heard a voice from heaven and seen the risen Christ wasn't automatically let in. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If ever a church could be accused of having unrealistic standards, it would be the Jerusalem church. But there's no indication God frowned on their holy skepticism. So what happened? Well, the Lord very kindly brought along someone who knew he was not a fifth columnist. He was not a good fake. He was the real thing. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. There's his individual testimony, but now here's his external validation. And how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps they even told the story of why he was down there at Jerusalem. Namely, if you read verses 23 to 25, he was almost martyred for the sake of his confessing Christ. And it's not a very noble way to leave the city. Verse 25, his disciples took him by night and led him down through the basket, lowering him in a basket. And it's very interesting when Paul is giving to these super apostles and the church at Corinth that had come under their influence some of the marks of his apostleship, with a stroke of irony, he puts as the last mark of his apostleship, and I was let down the wall in a basket. That's the way he went out of town, not with the town key and the mayor shaking his hand saying, it's been lovely to have you, but lowered in a basket. So perhaps even that was brought in. He's for real. He's been willing to expose his very life for the sake of Christ. Then what happened? And it says, he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He identified himself with the church that already existed. And then from that base, he exercised his ministry. Now again, we have the factor of an apostle, so we can't make one-to-one equations, but certainly there seems to be a principle, and the principle is this, that when a missionary is sent into an area where the church is planted, particularly where there are churches of like faith and order, it is an act of snobbery to ignore them and to act as though they do not exist. So in all of our missionary endeavors, we have attempted to be sensitive to this principle. For example, when Pastor Blaze had been with us only about a year back in the mid-70s, and we used to meet on Fridays to pray together, he began to bear his heart to me that he had an increasing pressure upon his spirit, that there was a group of people back in East London as sheep without a shepherd. And to make a long story short, as that burden intensified and was shared with the entire eldership and discussed and prayed over, the first thing we did was to send him, I can't recall whether it was 2 or 3 weeks, it was at least 2 and possibly 3 weeks, to go into that general area of London and meet with every evangelical pastor, and particularly any of the strict Baptist pastors, Calvinistic Baptist pastors who were anywhere in that area, and to sit down with them and to share his concern and burden, and to ask them whether or not they believed that another church was needed in that area. There was consultation with the churches in that area before there was any thought of commissioning him and sending him. Likewise with our brother Steve, there was a summer spent in the Philippines under the oversight and laboring along with Brian Ellis, who at that time had been a missionary for some, I believe, 17, 16 years. And then when Steve was sent, he was sent to become part of the Cubao Church there in Manila and to have his initial endeavors carried on under the oversight, the joint oversight of this assembly and that assembly until such time as God was pleased to bring a church to birth. And so in this whole matter then of the relationship of the missionary to his home church, the church that comes to birth under his labors, and any existing churches in the area of his labors, we have got to seek to juggle all of these biblical balls at once and demonstrate that we are not indifferent to any biblical principle that enters into the picture that God is painting in his sovereign providence. Well, our time is gone, and I trust as we have wrestled with this matter that we have come to joint conclusions as a congregation. Those of you who are visiting with us, if nothing else, I hope you have been challenged with this one thing. You don't need to go to Ralph Winter and the so-called gurus of modern missiology to come up with a working framework of missionary policy. It's in this book. And may God help us to seek light, to know his mind, and grace to do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your holy word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you for the special joy of having Steve and Carol and the family back home with us, to be able to speak of these things in their very presence with a good conscience, to be able to speak of them not as lovely theoretical concepts, but as indeed the working principles by which we have had the joy of seeing you answer our prayers in sending forth a laborer into the harvest, and of bringing a church to birth that even earlier this day met in your name and brought praises to you as part of the fruit of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, bless your servant Bob Carr in his ongoing labors there in Steve's absence. Bless our brother Jonathan in his period of apprenticeship and further proving for the work there in Moorestown. And oh God, we pray that the day will soon come when that work in Moonwalk will be so well established with indigenous oversight that our brother Steve will be able to go forth in another church planting endeavor. Our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Where we are walking in any way contrary to the word, Lord, show us that we may repent and amend our ways. Where we need fresh light, oh God, give us light, and then give us grace never, never to turn in an irresponsible itch for a quick fix to the so-called experts, but oh, that we may patiently wait upon you until you give us light. Hear our prayer and receive our thanks for your presence with us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.